Been asked two or three times this weekend about the comment in the brochure about Jerry and I and the family being in Africa for 7 years. We weren't in Africa 7 years. We were there 5 and a half. We were in Lincoln, Nebraska for a couple of years back in the early 60s. That's where Jerry and I were married. Rodney was born there. He's our little Cornhusker. Valerie was born in Washington, D.C. while we were there 5 and a half years, and she's our little federal case. And Jimmy was born in Nairobi, Kenya, so he's our little African. And we were only there 5 and a half years, which reminds me, you know, of the story of the man who was going to speak at a meeting, and the MC got up to introduce him and said, "Well, we're very happy today to have with us Mr. William Jones to speak to us. Mr. Jones is from Texas. He's in the oil business, and last year he made $1 million. Mr. Jones, come right up." And they gave him a big applaud. And he got up to speak, and he said, "Well," he said, "I'd just like to make a slight correction. My name isn't William Jones, it's Stephen Jones. And thank you very much, Mr. MC, for the compliment, but I'm not from Texas, I'm from Wyoming. And I'm not in the oil business, but I'm in the cattle business." And it wasn't made $1 million, it was lost $1 million. And one other slight detail, it wasn't me, but my brother. I find the years really tend to telescope. Sometimes someone comes up to me and I say, we're talking about the old days, and someone says, "Well, I was at Summer Task Force in Washington, D.C. And I think, "Yeah, that's right. Let's see, was it 66 or 62, 64? The years really tend to move on. But Jerry and I have really enjoyed being with you here this weekend. There are conferences, and then there are conferences. And Jerry and I, the very moment this conference began this weekend, we sensed that there was a prayer backing for this conference almost unparalleled to any I've been to recently. And I understood that this is the first conference of this nature you've had. And there may be a reason for that. Sometimes when you're doing something for the first time, you're charting new waters, and you don't know how to go, and you lean on God. Then after you've done it a few times, you can unconsciously drift into a mentality of, "Oh, we've done this before, man, we've been this way before." And like Samson, we wist not, we know not that the Lord's blessing has departed from us. So we need to go through life with the attitude of an amateur. Of no matter how many times we've done it, no matter how much God blessed last time, we need God's blessing this time. And, I was just chatting with Doug Sparks down in the lobby before coming up just now. And most of you know that Doug is the divisional director for Europe, Middle East, and Africa. He's home for a divisional director's meeting or an international leadership team. And this afternoon, he's getting on a plane to go visit his father, who is dying. This may be the last time Doug will ever see him. And his father doesn't know the Lord. And Doug's heart is heavy for him. I can imagine, were it my father or my mother, thinking this may be the last time I'd see them, and they don't know the Lord. You know, I would really appreciate somebody praying for me. I think let's just pause right now and let's all of us unite together to pray that something perhaps that the eyes of that man's understanding today might be opened, that he might understand who Jesus really is and who he really is and what eternal destiny leans on his decision. And Helene, I'm going to ask you just to stand. And you can't. Okay. All right. I appreciate that. I can understand. Dan, how about you? And let's just pray for Doug as he goes, and pray that the power and grace of God might be there today in abundance.
And to understand the truth that you're on one side and people are on the other, and Christ is between. kingdom to bring them together. And we ask that as Doug goes to be with his father, that you would cause this truth to be made clear, and that you would put on Doug's lips the clear and loving expression of the gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would move in his father's heart to respond and to trust you. And we just thank you for the privilege of entering into this battle for this man's life with Doug. And we unitedly, Lord, ask you that you would send your spirit to prepare the way. And we pray that you would be present with great power as Doug goes. And so we just thank you for his willingness and pray for your strength to be his portion during these next few days. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dan. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave." By the way, that word bond slave was a word used in that day that literally meant a female slave. And Mary looked upon herself as one who had no rights. Her life was totally lost in God. And she looked upon herself as a bond slave. "For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel his servant in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever." Yesterday morning, we saw that Mary felt very secure in her relationship with God. She felt very special. She felt singled out. And I believe this morning that if we could go home this weekend knowing how much God really loves us, a fact, we could hardly have another insecure moment the rest of our lives. You see, insecurity comes as a result of operating on a half-filled cup. When you think you haven't got much yourself, it's hard to give any to anybody else. But when your cup is overflowing, and you know that just every time somebody takes something out of the cup, God just puts more in. There's just plenty for you and for everybody. Then people can help themselves to our lives. Mary saw that. Last night we saw that she saw that God was mighty. My, the miracle, when during those 9 months she kept contemplating the fact that growing in her body was a fetus that was there by divine conception. That was a fantastic miracle. But do you know something? In my meditation, I came to realize that Elizabeth's pregnancy was just as much a miracle as Mary's was. It was by natural means, but she was far beyond the years of bearing. And so here were two miracle children. God-given. And later on it says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was on a divine mission. Mary saw that God was powerful. But he was also holy. And we have a very shallow walk with God if we do not have a reverence and a trembling at God's holiness. God said in Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, that to the man and the woman that I'm going to look to, God says, is the one who trembles at my word. Oswald Chambers says, be careful what you just shrug your shoulders over in the Christian life. Oh, it's just a little thing. One missionary lady over in Nairobi came home on furlough. She came back and we were asking her, how are things back in the States? Are we going to have a culture shock? And what adjustments did you have in going back to the States? And she said, Jerry, the thing that astounded me was the kind of movies that Christians are going to in America today. You know, you just let the standard down a little bit today and next week and next month, and pretty soon we're going and watching things that 5 years, 10 years ago, we would have blushed. We would have never thought about going. One girl told Billy Graham, said, Billy, the thing that alarms me about my Christian life is that I've forgotten how to blush. God's holiness. But also we said last night that He is a God of mercy. There is no sin. It doesn't matter what you have done. If you call on God for mercy, He'll forgive you. He'll not make a big issue of what you have done. He will not pull up your past in the future. He'll say, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the blessedness, I don't know of many ecstasies in life that compare with the ecstasy of knowing that you've been forgiven. That the slate has been wiped clean. That your sins have been buried in the deepest sea. And God said, your iniquities will I remember no more. Well, Mary saw God as a God of holiness and a God of mercy. Now this morning, I want us to look at a final three. And this first one is one that I honestly believe that most of us as Christians never see in our whole lifetime. But one that if we did, could take a lot of stress and a lot of strain out of life. I doubt if you... Sweetheart, can you sit in the back? Can you read that? Mary saw... Now this one is a bit obscure. I had to meditate on this quite a while to figure out what it was she saw. But notice, He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. Now you notice that Mary sees God able to deal with authorities that are not doing their job. She saw God able to take someone who's proud. And what does a proud person do? He steps, or she steps, all over other people to get to her goal or to his goal. Pride means I am the important one. You are only useful to me as a means to an end. That's pride. Pride exalts self above others. It does not serve others. It exalts self. Well, Mary saw that God was able to deal with social injustices. And it's just the opposite that we see in the world today. People are saying this system is wrong. Let's overthrow it. You see, the communists said that religion is the opiate of the people. I didn't understand what they meant for a number of years, but when I meditated on this passage, I came to realize. You see, the Bible tells us that God is in charge. God is able to deal with social justices, and this life is only a brief one. Let's be sure that our attitude is right, that we're loving God, that we don't put too much stock in the things of this world because they're all going to burn up because we're going to spend all eternity in heaven. And the communists thought, hey, if you start believing that, you let people step all over you and you let capitalism run rampant and you'll just be content in your poverty because you're going to heaven. And that anesthetizes you. And they said, man, if you're going to get it now. Because this is all there is to it. And religion is an opiate to get people just accept something because there's no future. So in their philosophy, do anything you can to get agitation, to get disturbance, to overthrow the system by revolution. And then we'll straighten out all the injustices and we'll all be on an equal plane. But you see, Mary kept saying, He has done it. And one of the marks of maturity is to let God be the judge. And one thing, my children have taught me more about my relationship with God than anything I think any other influence in my life. But I've seen my kids. Here's Rod, he's the oldest, and Val is nipping at his heels. She's just about a year and 9 months or 10 behind him, and then little Jim, he comes along later on. But all the older two, the competition. And many times I've seen one of them see the other one do something wrong and just get tremendously agitated and to try to bring justice to bear. And you know, when I see one of my kids punishing the other kid, it really makes me angry. I can remember on various occasions saying to one of them, "Hey, listen, I'm the dad in this family, and when one of the other kids misbehaves, you let me do the discipline. You stay out of it." Well, you know, if that irritates me, how much it irritates God to see me get in and trying to bring justice to bear someplace where I'm not responsible. And God wants us to learn to let Him be the judge, to let Him be the ruler, and to deal with it in a way that He wants. Notice that she is contrasting the proud and the humble. God exalts the humble. The Bible tells us that in time He'll exalt the humble. But how can we learn humility unless we have opportunities to let the proud step all over us? You see, now God isn't for pride, and God isn't for rulers that are failing to give justice. God is very interested in justice. In fact, the Bible says in Micah 6 verse 8, God says, "What doth the Lord require thee but to do justly?" When Jehoshaphat sent the judges throughout the land, He said, "Take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord who is with you in the judgment." That's 2 Chronicles 19:6. So God, it's very important, and God has said, "I want justice to be brought to bear." But Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 20 to 22, that God is the one who sets up kings and He puts down kings. And He doesn't want us throwing bricks through windows and overturning cars and organizing revolutions to try to overthrow tyranny. Now that does not mean that we cannot work through the God-given means. We're given votes. We're given representatives. And they may be corrupt. But you know, there's something worse than corrupt government. You know what it is? Anarchy. Meditate sometime. I won't go into the exegesis of it, but meditate sometime on Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9, which literally says that God's in charge of all authority, but having some authority of some kind, even though it's corrupt, is better than no authority at all. And God is the one who brings justice to bear. And I don't know of any discipline that's harder to do than to see somebody being or see injustice going on and to keep yourself out of it if it's not any of your business. Now, it may be my business, it is my business to pray about that, and it may be my business to go with a spirit of meekness or a spirit of authority, because 1 Timothy 5:1 says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." But to get in with the sword of your tongue and start slashing people who are authorities, who are doing things wrong, God will not bless that. I remember one time as a kid, a bully in town beat up on one of my brothers. And all that made me angry. I was about 13, 14 years of age. So I went to the telephone and called the bully's dad. And I read him up one side and down the other about the way his kid was treating my brother. And I said, "Boy, you keep him off of his back." So my dad had heard about the fight. So he went in to get his clothes out of the cleaners where this boy's dad worked. And while dad was in there, he said, "By the way, Woody," he said, "boy, your son really beat up on my son today. And I really don't appreciate that." And he said, "Now look, Leon," he says, "don't you get on my back too." And dad said, "Well, what do you mean too? Well, your son Jim called me up today and just read me up one side and down another for that." And Dad said, "He did he?" I'm telling you, when I got home, I have never in my life seen my father so angry. His black eyes were flashing. He said, "Son, I don't care what somebody does. I don't ever want to see you talking to an adult like that again." This was late Saturday night when I got off the job. I came home from the grocery store where I was working, and Dad says, "Tomorrow morning at the crack of dawn, I want you out of that bed, and you walk over to his house, you knock on his door, and you apologize to that man." Well, you know, gang, what the man's boy did and all that was wrong. But years now that I'm a dad, I look back and I appreciate the fact that my father knew that that was not my position to straighten out that man. And you see, God has his way of dealing. I have made mistakes like that before. And the discipline is to know how God wants to deal with social injustices. But another thing that I see in this passage is that Mary not only saw that God was just, that he knows how to deal, but I think another application to this is that when the time comes that we have leadership responsibility over others, let's remember that we too have a master in heaven. And God is going to treat us like we treat others. I'm 41 years old, and I've been a Christian 30 years. And it's interesting that over the past 30 years, I have seen Christian leadership taking advantage of their authority and position and rolling over other people like a steamroller. And it seems like that sometimes for years they get by with it. But time and again, I've seen illustrations of where the time comes when the table is turned and that particular leader gets stepped all over the way they've stepped on others. You see, leadership in the Christian faith is not a military situation where we bark orders to one another. Peter says, not as being lords over others, but being examples. And there is tremendous power that comes with Christian leadership, but if we don't handle that with discipline and with a servant attitude, the day comes when God removes us. Acts 13:22 says regarding Saul, when God had removed him, he raised up David to be their king. So I think that Mary's insight into God's justice both has two applications. One is that I need to let God be the judge and let God deal with social evils unless there is something within the government system that God has given me to work through those channels and to speak, though with an attitude of respect toward authority, but to be willing to step back and let God do something. And then secondly, it's that when I get into leadership, to handle that responsibility with fear and trembling and with humility. Because notice it says, God has exalted the humble. God wants leaders to be humble. Andrew Murray gives this definition of humility. It's a little long, so you won't have time to write it down, but it says, humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is never to be irritated or sore or disappointed. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. Lauren Sanney said one day, someone asked him, "Well, how can you tell if you have a servant spirit?" And Lauren gave the answer, "Well, it's how you react when you're treated like one." You see, it's one thing for me to serve you coffee or something, or if I can volunteer to be the servant. But what if you treat me like one? "Hey, go do this and do that, and would you do this and do that?" See, and you know, then how do I respond? Well, Mary was a bond slave. And Luke 17:10 says, "So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. we have done that which was our duty to do. And God is just. Now, notice another. This one has very practical application to our life. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. So, Mary saw that God was a God of goodness. But a 20th century word that communicates better to us is that God is generous. He is a very generous God. And notice in this passage that she's contrasting the hungry with the rich. And the hungry are filled with good things. You see, God's generosity is both quantitative and qualitative. He doesn't just give you something to eat. He gives you all you need to eat. He fills you. But notice the qualitative nature of God's generosity. It's with good things. Jesus said in Matthew, I think it's 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? And when I go away on a trip with Jerry, many times I have seen her get ecstatic over just buying gifts for the kids. She loves to take kids' presents, the kids' presents. And I've seen her on an occasion see a little something in an airport shop or some toy shop, and she'd say, oh, now Valerie would just really love that. And so it's a great joy to buy it because she knows that Val would really love that. Well, you know, we're sinful human beings. And Jesus said, if you know how to do that for your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask Him? And the truth of the matter is that most Christians today, I think, see God as a miser. And God, if you beg Him hard enough, He'll very reluctantly throw you out a few little coins. But you see, I've given some thought to this over the years, and I thought, well, if I don't give my children presents, what are the reasons? Well, one is I might not know they wanted it, but see, God knows that we have need of all things, so that's out with God. But another thing is that I might be more interested in the gift than I am the giver. And you see, that's very immature. I remember as a kid, my dad had a clothing store, and he used to go to St. Louis twice a year to market. And he'd come in the door from a trip, and he'd have his suitcase, and my three brothers would run to him, and my two brothers, because the other one was born years later when we were older, but the three of us would run to him, and we'd say, the minute he walked the door, we'd say, Daddy, what you got in your suitcase for us? What'd you bring us? On one occasion, Dad set the suitcase down, and he stood up and he said, I brought you me. I can still remember the emotion of disappointment of you. And Dad said, well, aren't you happy to see me? I brought you me. And one of us said, yeah, but what you got in the suitcase? And then he'd open up the suitcase, you know, and Dad would give us the presents. But you know, my dad, he was away during the war years, and I really missed him. But then when he got home in 1946, and boy, during those 6 years of junior high and high school, he was a fantastic dad. I can remember on one occasion we played football in Seminole, Oklahoma, and I had to drive about 6 or 7 hours. And my dad took off from work and drove all the way across the state to watch us get beat 46-6. And then he came in the dressing room, and with kind of a little tear in his eyes, he was patting all of us on the back, good game, boys. And then we all went to the hotel and had a meal and slept overnight and came back the next day. But Dad drove all night to get back to work the next morning so he could work. But you know, in those last years, before he went to be with the Lord in 1970, I'd go home for Christmas and we'd have presents all under the trees. But you know, those presents were not meaningful to me. It was Dad that was meaningful to me. And you see, maturity means that you find your joy in people, not in things. And God wants to give us richly all things to enjoy, but He would like to think He was more important than the things He gives. And I think God was teaching this through the Levites in the Old Testament. When everybody else got their portion of land in Numbers 18:20, God said to the Levites, "Now you're not going to get anything. I'm going to be your portion." And I can just imagine some of those Levites looking around at Issachar running off to their plots and Judah running off to their plots and kind of thinking, well, here we are with the Lord. You know, big deal. How do you graze cattle on the Lord? How do you raise crops on the Lord? You know, but the Levites were a demonstration of what God wants us to be as Christians, that we have no inheritance in this world, that God is our portion. Now, God is generous and He loves to give to us, but He would like to be more important than things. Sometimes my children ask me for things, and I know that what they're asking is not what they'd really like, but there's something else better. And sometimes God, He sees us pleading with Him, and maybe He knows that if He gave it to us, we'd blow our heads off. If my 5-year-old came today and wanted a shotgun for Christmas, he would not get it. I love him too much. But later on, if he's 18 or 20 and a responsible individual, I'll give him a shotgun. But you see, and then sometimes we think we know what we would like, but really our need is something else. Jerry and I had this very vividly brought to our attention a few years ago. Our boy Rodney was just beginning to walk. He was somewhere between 1 and 2 there. And after he started walking, Jerry noticed that one of his feet turned out a bit. And she took him to an orthopedic pediatrician. And he looked at his foot and he says, "Well, yes, he has a congenital defect." And he got that from me, I think, because when I run, my right foot turns out a bit. And it's just apparently a congenital defect. And so the doctor told Jerry, said, "Well, Mrs. White, I'll give you a prescription for some corrective shoes. Now, Rodney will have to wear these until he's 8 years old. He'll have to keep getting new prescriptions, but he'll have to be in these corrective shoes until he's 8 years old." So we had enough money to go buy. And in those days, even then, there was something like $30, wasn't it, honey? $25, $30? Yeah, $20 in those days, probably $40 or $50 now, But we were able to eke out one pair of shoes that he wore for a few months. In those days, I was traveling a lot, and pretty soon he outgrew those shoes, and we were just living from day to day. We didn't know where tomorrow's food was coming from. So Jerry put him back in tennis shoes. And each day she just prayed, "God, give us the money today now. Send us the money to get Rodney some corrective shoes." And days turned into weeks. And weeks went by. And Jerry, by her own testimony, her own heart became very resentful toward God. She thought, "God, why wouldn't you give us money to get the boy some shoes?" And I was traveling a lot, and so I don't think I just didn't see the little kid's face every day and feel the emotion of that like she did. But in the loneliness of not having that supply, she found herself getting resentful. Rod came down with a bronchial infection, and she took him back to this doctor for some antibiotics. And while he was there, he said, "Well, let's just check out that foot while he's here." So he said, "Take him down the hall and have him walk down." So he walked down, and the doctor said, "Do it again." And he said, "Do it again." And his mouth just dropped open. He turned to Jerry, and he said, "Mrs. White, I know I told you that boy was going to be in those shoes until he was 8 years old, but there's absolutely nothing wrong with his foot." Now you see, what we were praying for were for shoes, but what we really needed was a straight foot. And you see, God knew what our real need was. Now I believe that sometimes we only have maybe one or two of those incidences in a lifetime. I don't know that God always does it that way. In fact, most of the time I find He supplies the money to use medical science, and He goes through the process, but sometimes God can choose if He wants to short circuit that process, but He saw our real need and He gave it to us. And this morning you may be praying, "Oh God, I need this, I need that." Lord, I need a husband. I need a wife. No, what you really want is a sense of security, a sense of belonging, of freedom from loneliness. And God may or may not supply it the way you think. When I was a kid, I used to carry a little poem around in my billfold. I know not if the thing I sought will come in just the way I thought, but leave my prayer with him alone, whose will is wiser than my own, assured that he will grant my quest or send some answer far more blessed. And God is a God of goodness. He is a God of generosity. He loves to shower his goodness upon us. And I think that, see, why did Mary say, he hath filled the hungry with good things? I think Mary felt tremendously rich. In 2 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God, not of us. And you know, gang, I've sometimes gone down and sat in front of a television for 2 or 3 hours and watched an exciting ball game that I've been looking for weeks or at some documentary or watched some movie, and it was temporarily exciting. But you know, the next day I was kind of empty again. Or sometimes I thought, Ged and I, why did I spend this whole evening watching that dumb thing and Dallas lost anyway? You know, I kind of go up disgruntled. But you know, I never have sat down at my desk to spend 2 or 3 hours meditating in the Word, but what, for days later, I just felt rich. You know, and God, when He fills with good things. He fills with the things that we really need. Now, finally, Mary said, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. Now, in this passage, Mary saw that God was faithful. Now, Mary knew her Bible. She had not only quoted from the Psalms here and the Psalms here, but she knew about the promises to Abraham. And when had God given those promises to Abraham? 2,000 years before. Most of us are like the man who prayed for patience. Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. You know, we want to see God work now. And if he doesn't work now, we don't think God's faithful. But God, isn't it amazing how God can answer prayer, but to take 3 billion people in the world and work his will intricately into answering our prayers, in claiming his promises, but he does it in his own way and his own time. And Mary saw God's faithfulness. He has given help just like he said he would. And gang, don't any of us ever be tempted to ever think, well, God isn't keeping his word. God isn't keeping his part of the bargain. I remember one time when Jerry and I were just married and we've been married about a year and a half, and Rodney was with us, and boy, it was one of those times when after days and days of just kind of living from day to day, not knowing where the food was coming from, one day I just kind of got ticked with God, and I was down in the basement praying, and I looked there where it said, give of the first fruits of all your increase and your barns will be filled with plenty. And I remember my Bible was laying on the ironing board and I just rammed my finger down and I said, God, you said that. See, well, I'd had breakfast that morning. I had supper the night before. But you see, I was getting weary trusting God. And God was trying to build patience. He was trying to build trust. See, my little boy, Jimmy, we gave him breakfast this morning. He's not worrying about where lunch is going to come from today. God will provide, Dad will provide lunch, Mom will provide lunch when lunchtime comes. You see, but to believe that God is faithful to keep His promises. David said, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. But if we're not careful, we can begin to pout. We can begin to, because God isn't answering it the way we want it done, and so we then say He's not faithful. We need to make sure, gang, that we know the differences between promises and other portions of Scripture. Not every word in the Bible is a promise. And I've seen a lot of Christians get discouraged because they say, well, God isn't keeping His promise. And when we look in the Bible, that really isn't a promise. But that doesn't mean that there's not a lot of promises. There's fantastic promises. And we can claim those. Because it says to Abraham and his offspring. And in Romans, Paul says, we are true Jews who are the offspring. By faith in Jesus Christ, we are the offspring of Abraham. And so God, isn't it wonderful to know that God gives help? And Mary realized that at that very moment, that little baby that was just conceived in its first month or two in her body was going to be the instrument of help to people, descendants of Abraham, for hundreds and hundreds of years to come, perhaps. He would be the one to give help. And Mary saw that God was faithful. I don't know how many of you know Freddie Krebs over in the tape department of the Navigators, but Fred Krebs is one of the most radiant Christians I know. He was telling me the other day, he said, Jim, my life message these days is, I want everyone to know God is faithful. He just began to rattle off illustrations. He was telling me how he and his wife one day were about to pay their bills and they didn't have enough money. And so Fred says, well, honey, we don't have enough money to pay the bills, so let's just give what we do have to God. So they took their $20 and gave it to the Lord. And that day in the mail, a check for $100 came in. And he says, man, good night. This is great. So he gave some more and more money came in. And you know, he just says, you just cannot outgive God. And he says, Jim, tell him over there, God is faithful. He has given help, as he said. I remember years ago, an outstanding Christian leader looked out at a group of us and he said, don't ever hesitate to reach up and put your hand in the hand of God and let Him lead you out, because He will not lead you down a blind alley. See, some of us say, well, who can I trust God? Will God really give me an abundant life? Will He keep His promises? You see, one of the maddest times that God ever got, the most angry He got with the children of Israel, when they accused Him of bringing their little children out in that wilderness to die. And God says, I'll show you I can take kids in. You're going to die out here, but your children will go in. Because they wouldn't believe the promises. You see, it's a life or death matter that we trust the faithfulness of God. It insults God for us to not believe that He is faithful. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that He should lie, or the son of man that He should repent. Has He said and will He not do it? Or has He spoken and will He not fulfill it? Lamentation 3:22-23, great is Thy faithfulness. James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning. We don't have to wonder each morning, well, I wonder how I'm going to find God today. And you know, we're unfaithful, but God is not unfaithful. I remember one day I told my children, well, we'll play some games after supper. And about the time we were ready to start playing, a phone rang. I got a long-distance phone call, and I was on the phone for 15 or 20 minutes, and as a result of that phone call, I needed to make another phone call. It wasn't real urgent, but I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and take care of it now. So I rang up, and I got 30, 45 minutes on that phone call. And by the time I was through, it was time for the kids to go to bed. And Rodney was already down brushing his teeth, and I went upstairs, and Jerry said, honey, were those phone calls really that important? And we began to talk about it. And she says, you know, you'd promised the kids that you'd play games with them tonight. I thought, oh, yeah, oh, that's terrible. I don't want my kids to know that, you know, I don't want them to think I'm unfaithful, and I know the way to build security is that when you tell your kid you're going to do something, do it. If you tell them I want to spank them, we'll spank them. If you tell them I want to take you on a picnic, take them on a picnic. But keep your word. So, oh, I better go apologize for that. So I went downstairs, and Rodney was brushing his teeth, and I said, "Son, I have really blown it." He says, "What do you mean, Dad?" And I said, "Well, I told you I'd play games with you this evening. I just want to, you know, I really blew it, son. Will you forgive me?" And he smiled, and he said, "Yeah, I'll forgive you, Dad, and I'll forgive you next time, too." You know, you're sharper than I am, because I didn't get that little twist. See, I went upstairs, and I said, "Honey, do you know what Rodney said? He said he just was so generous with his forgiveness. He said, sure, Dad, and I'll forgive you next time, too." And Jerry says, "Honey, do you think he was implying that he's sure there will be a next time?" Well, you see, God is not man that he should lie or that he should be weak and unfaithful at times. But you see, God never does that. God never says, "Hey, you do this and this and I'll do that." And then when you get there, you find out God left you. But this is one of the key things the devil works on. One of his major strategies is to constantly find opportunities to whisper in your ear. Ah, see there, God is not going to keep his word. Job went through this, but when the devil whispered, Job showed the signs of maturity. He was walking along, and Job said when he had boils on his body and his children had died and his wife was telling him to curse God and die and his friends were accusing him. And in all of this, he felt like a pilot in a fog in a plane with no instruments. And he said, "Behold, when I go forward, God is not there, but backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he used to work, but I cannot behold him. God hides himself on the right hand that I cannot see him." Now, at that point, Job said, "But though I don't know where God is, he knows where I am. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." See, he trusted the faithfulness of God. Isaiah 30, verse 18, says, "Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. And therefore he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for him." And when God does wait, it's in order that he might be gracious, that he might give you something far better, or to work it out in a way you didn't realize what his plans were. And gang, I don't know about you, but I look back over my life, and I never have called on God for help but what he gave it to me. When I was desperate, see, Mary said he has given help as he said he would. And any time you ever are in a tight and you call out to God for help, you'll get it. But usually it's because we haven't asked. I don't know if any of you know Dave Morkin. He came here and spoke at a staff conference several years ago, and he was just getting out of bed. He had been in bed for a year with some tropical disease, and it had been a great time of trial for him because he's a very active missionary over in Southeast Asia. But Dave Morkin had just spent a year in bed, and he had studied the Gospel of John for 8 hours a day for that whole year. And I'm telling you, when he stood and spoke, man, I mean, the word just flowed like rivers. And here Dave Morkin is a godly, Dave and Helen Morkin are probably two of the most godly people I've ever met. But you know, they had to learn obedience by the things which they suffered. They had to learn that God was faithful. When they first went out to the jungles of, I think, Borneo or somewhere down there in Java, but they were out in some very primitive tribes years ago, right after they got out of Bible school or seminary. They went down there to become missionaries, and they had this great expectation that God was going to win all these heathen to Christ because he said he would, you know, and they were going out on the Great Commission. And they got out there and discovered that, man, the kids came down with dysentery and there was friction in the mission, and Dave and his own wife were having conflicts. And they just felt like total abject failures as missionaries. And after months and months of this, one Sunday, instead of going to church, Dave went out in the forest and he just sat before God and pouted. This is his own testimony. Dr. Bob Pierce, the way I heard this, Dr. Bob Pierce asked Dave Morkin one day on a World Vision program, "What's the greatest experience that you've ever had in your Christian life?" And this was what he related. And he said, "I went out in that jungle and I just told God, you know, God, why haven't you kept your promises? And God, you know, why aren't there results? And why aren't the heathen saved? And why can't we get along in the mission?" He was just sitting there thinking about how he could go home and save face and not be a missionary failure, and yet he knew he would be. And he sat there for a long time, and all of a sudden, when his heart was calmed, he heard God say, "Dave, do you believe that I brought you out here?" And he reflected on the leading of God, and as far as he could tell, yeah, he said, "God, I believe that you brought Helen and me out here." Then he says, "Well, do you believe that when I said, 'Lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth,' do you believe that promise?" And he said, "I had to think a long time about that one, because there was no evidence that God was with me. And yet, the promise was there." And all of a sudden, his heart had a little spark of faith, and he just told God, "Well, yes, God, you said you're with me, and so I believe that." And then God asked him a third question. "Well, then, Dave, if I brought you out here and I'm with you, would you be willing to stay here the rest of your life and just rejoice because I'm with you whether anything ever happens or not?" And he said, "Boy, that one took me a long time." But then he looked up to God and he said, "God, Helen and I will stay out here the rest of our lives simply because you brought us, it's where you want us, and you're with us, and that's all that matters." And the moment he said that, he said his heart flooded with joy. He ran home and he told Helen, "Helen, we're staying. The question is not do we have results, but has God brought us, and God said he was with us, and we need to be content with him, not with results." A few days later, they went out to a tribe of headhunters that they had tried for months to bring the gospel to them. And not only would they not let them come in, but they were very hostile toward them and had driven them back. On this particular day, when this missionary team went to the village, they swung the gates open. The chief, the witch doctor, the elders of the tribe came out and gave them a red carpet entrance into the village. Through an interpreter, they preached the gospel. The witch doctor was converted. The chief was converted. The whole village was converted. You know, in tribal fashion, that's the way to do it. If the chief becomes a Christian, everybody becomes a Christian. And by the way, often it's very real. It's often very real. It's not just following the leader, but they have such high regard for their leaders that if this is good for the leader, man, it's good for me. And after their conversion, Dave Morkin was talking through the interpreter to this chief and said, "Chief, why today did you come out and let us come in?" And he said, "Well, last night I had a dream." And he said, "In that dream, I saw a man that was like God himself." And he said, "Well, tell me about it." And he says, "Well, he was on a horse, a white horse." And he said, "What else about him?" And he said, "Written across his clothing were the words, 'King of Kings and Lord of Lords.'" And Dave said, "Have you ever heard that phrase before?" He thought, well, maybe it was just in a dream because he had heard it before. And he said, "No, I'd never heard that before." And he said, "Well, what else happened?" And he said, "Well, that man said, 'Tomorrow some people are going to come. And when they come, you let them in and they're going to tell you about me and how you can know me.'" And the chief said, "When you came, we knew you were it." And he said, "We were open." Now, Dave told us, he said, why did not God do that several months before? He could have. I mean, God miraculously opened the door that day to the gospel. Why couldn't he have done it months before? Dave said, because he first of all wanted to do something in me. He did not want me to rejoice because the spirits were subject unto me, but he wanted me to rejoice because my name was written in heaven. because God was with me. And then when I had that attitude straightened out, God could do what he wanted to do. You see, if we believe in the faithfulness of God, God's promises, and we just rest on him, then God can give results in his own time. So let's don't forget that God is faithful. Now, one last thing that I want to point out, just in the way of comparison and contrast, in this whole passage that we've taken this weekend. I want you to notice the use of past tense verbs in this whole passage. He has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. The mighty one has done great things for me. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts, has brought down rulers from their thrones, has exalted those who were humble, has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed. That's also past tense. He has given help to his servant in remembrance of his mercy. You see, Mary saw that God had done all those things. But notice that when it comes to his holiness and his mercy, she uses the present tense, which means that it always is. There may be times when God, to build faith into you, shields his faith and you may not feel the warmth of his love. You may have to walk by faith. There may be times when God's power seemingly is not available. He may desire to withhold it momentarily to teach you to walk by faith. There may be times when it looks like God's justice is very slow, or times when he withholds material blessings momentarily. There are times when he's very slow to fulfill his promises, but it's in his own time. But gang, never does God withhold his holiness. We are to moment by moment, day by day, know that God is holy. And that today, even though he's slow in what he does, we have a responsibility to be holy today, and also that we can have mercy today. We don't have to wait till tomorrow. We don't have to wait till next week. The mercy is available every day, every moment. And let me just remind you that this was a teenage girl who saw all this. So let's just ask God to seal these words from his scripture to our hearts. And Dolores, why don't you lead us, please?